All right, Cecil, you want to open in prayer for us?
I guess I do.
Okay.
I just volunteered.
You did. Oh, wait, hold on. We have more stragglers. The
you
sisters.
Been in the army?
Oh, she.
Okay.
All right, hold on.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this gathering tonight to read the book of Ephesus. Let us be sensitive to the sacrifices that Paul made in incarceration, but never did he waver from his devotion and faithfulness to his Heavenly Father. Let us learn from his words, and let us too learn to be devoted and faithful as was Paul. Let us be with open minds tonight, open ears, and let's learn from his words and apply them to our daily lives so that we can be better people and better Christians. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so tonight we are in Ephesians chapter 3, and it is my hope that we finish the whole chapter. I don't know why we can't. But since John showed up tonight, I do want to go back and address a question that he had, because it was a good question. And yeah, no, I will, though. When good questions are brought up, I'm not in the habit of answering them off the cuff. Unless I've already done an in-depth study of that and I've already been there, done that. But the question that John asked, I wasn't, you know, prepared to answer it. And I didn't know if we were dealing with a translation problem, because I've always told you guys that in the beginning that this is a receptor language, right? The original language of this book is here in this version, Koine Greek, right? And a lot of times we have words that are literally untranslatable into the English language, or into some receptor languages like English, right? And so there's many times that we're dealing with issues when we see an apparent discrepancy, right? Where John was looking at this and thinking that Paul was saying that Christ came to abolish the law. He knew that in, where was it, Christina? In Mark?
Matthew.
That Jesus himself said that he didn't come to abolish the law, right? And so I didn't want to answer the question off the cuff, but as we were looking at it, John brought up an idea. The verse is verse 11, or was it 12? It was what? Matthew 5:17, right, where Jesus said, I did not come.
Chapter 2?
Yeah, in chapter 2. I'm going to look back to verse 14. And remember, we were talking about Jesus and the sacrifice of the flesh, basically tearing down the hostility that had risen between Jew and Gentile, right? And so when he said, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, you know, John rightly pointed out, well, wait a minute, by abolishing the law. And then John thought, well, maybe he's talking about the Talmud and the Mishnah, right? But when I looked into the Greek here, law is the Decacon, right? The thou shalt nots. And the ordinances are all the things you find in the Levitical law. So it's not really the Talmud or the Mishnah that we're talking about here. Those ordinances that Paul's talking about are all the things we find in the Levitical law, right? The 635 tassels that they're all twisting and reciting as the Hasid go down the street, right? So, go ahead. All right, well, let me finish then. So as I dove into this, I realized that we were dealing with a poor translation in the ESV. As you know, there were no verses in the original manuscripts of these, right? This was a letter that was written. And I don't want to call it an amateur mistake by the translator here, because it wasn't an amateur mistake, but it was a mistake. In the Greek, this word that he finds for abolishing is found actually in verse 15. And because certain words that he was looking at were actually found in the different verses, they tried to keep those words in those verses. But unfortunately, they missed a salient point that the subject matter that was being talked about was the enmity.
Yeah.
Right? That's the subject. That's what's being torn down, is the enmity. And so I actually found a better translation, and believe it or not, I don't know if anybody has an NASB, but an NASB actually handles this translation better. And if anybody has an NASB, let's look at it, because it actually gets the point that it's not abolishing the law.
What verse are
you at, please? 14, 15 in Ephesians.
2:15?
Yeah. So, let's go look at it in the ESV, and this is where the confusion was. The ESV, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances," right? And now, listen to how the NASB handles it. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Right? So the NASB does not say that he abolishes the law. It says it abolishes the enmity, which is contained in the law. The enmity that arose because of the law and the ordinances, right? Because of the law that was handed down, and John and I have had this discussion in class about, you know, how it is difficult for Jews because they are just trying to follow the law, but that in following that law has created hostility, right, between the Gentiles. And so the way the Greek actually words it, the subject matter is the enmity, not the law. And the ESV just handles the translation a little poorly because they're trying to keep certain words in the Greek within the actual verses that they had them in. And it's just a minor mistake, but it does change the meaning. So,
in this paraphrase version, it says that it annuls the whole system of Jewish laws.
In that aspect, when you fulfill something, it's done with, right? And we're taught all throughout Scripture that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? And so, yes, those laws and those ordinances are now fulfilled in Christ, who becomes the ultimate sacrifice. Because remember, those laws and ordinances were put into place for a reason, right? And unfortunately, the Jewish people were tasked with the proclamation of God and His salvation, and they were given all this, and because of their flesh getting in, they ended up making people hate who they were instead of love the Lord, right? And so Christ came to replace all that, and through fulfilling the law was able to abolish that enmity or that hatred that was between Jew and Gentile, and to break that down. And so we could discuss, John, you and I offline someday, then is it proper then for Jews to continue upholding the law and the ordinances and still causing that hostility, when Paul is clearly teaching us here that that has been done away with now, right? That has been fulfilled in Christ.
The Jewish person that's a completed Jew would be like inclined to do like work with us, but those who don't accept Jesus, they would pretty much stay.
Right. And thus you have going on today in some circles with Jews, the same thing that was going on thousands of years ago, right? The same hostility that has been created. But unfortunately, you know, the beautiful message here is that Christ's sacrifice in the flesh has done away with that enmity that was between Jew and Gentile and broken down that barrier. And so the subject matter in the Greek was the enmity, not the law, right? If the enmity was a byproduct of the law and ordinances, okay? But not because the law was flawed. It was because of the flaw in the human, right, that was in charge of it. So, all right. So, John, I hope that kind of answers the question, because we don't want to think that we have discrepancies or contradictions in Scripture. So,
well, when we left last week, we had, it sounded like we had said that that the law that we're talking about was the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
I looked it up a couple days ago. What I came up with was the law and the prophets is the law is the first, is all of the first five books of
yes, the Pentateuch.
And then the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments.
Well, yeah, when I looked at that a little closer, when typically we talk about the law, obviously the Decacon is in there because it's thou shalt not. Those are actual do's and don'ts. And then you have the ordinances you know, don't touch a pig skin after that. They don't. And if your neighbor's, you know, ox gouges, you know, all these things, right, that go along with it. Those are all the ordinances. But we can, the Jews typically will refer to the law as the Pentateuch, right, the first five books of Moses. You will always hear that. And if you look at those laws and ordinances, the laws are the absolutes, thou shalt not. And then the ordinances are all the, you know, if this happens, then this is how you, kind of thing, right?
This version says what you just said, but in a different, totally different way. It says that the two groups were opposed to each other, but Jesus made them parts of himself. Thus fused together, they become one person, so at last there is peace.
Yeah, in himself they become one unified church, right? The ecclesia becomes unified now, right? All right, so I think we got that squared away. I wanted to touch base on that because, I try not to be quick to answer off the cuff when it comes to God's Word, just because I do have a reverence for it, and I don't want to completely thrash it any more than I already am. So, all right, so let's dive into chapter 3. And I'm going to read all through chapter 3, and then we'll come back and cruise through it. Okay, so we have a "for this reason," right? And again, we have to kind of go back and find out what the reason is that Paul's talking about. And actually, what we're going to notice here is that Paul starts out picking up the thoughts in verse 2, or chapter 2, which was, you know, by grace you have been saved, not through faith, not from your own, right, was one of the big thoughts. And then you're one in Christ. We finished on that, right? You're one in Christ. We become part of the family of God now. We are now grafted into the family with full rights, right? And so based on that we've been saved through this faith and grafted in the family, Paul picks up on this for reason. But then he gets sidetracked for the next 11 verses. He gets sidetracked, 11, 12 verses, 13 verses. He gets sidetracked because he suddenly realizes that he might be addressing people in Ephesus that may not know him, right? New converts in the church. Because Ephesus was a pretty big town, right? Pretty big city. And so he kind of goes off on a short little tirade about who he is and why he was called to do this. And then he picks it back up again in verse 14. He starts out, "for this reason." Again, so just know as we're reading this that there's two "for these reasons," and they both refer back to what we just covered in chapter 2. Alright? Alright, so "for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay.
I really like this better than the NIV. It sounds sort of like
Again, this is the newest translation that has come out, and it makes the best use of our English language, how we use it today. I mean, if you go read this in the King James, it's pretty difficult. Yeah. And I did. I read it in the King James. And again, some of the words are just, I don't think they've been used for a very long time. And it'd be hard for people to apply that, right? And so I like this translation, but unfortunately, John and I last week discovered how they've handled a difficult translation poorly, and it led us to believe that there was a contradiction in Scripture.
And so we're
right, yeah, I don't know. Probably not, so. No, no. Okay, so any questions about what we just read? All right. Remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians, again, what I like to call Prozac for Christians, right? We're being strengthened in Christ by knowing who He is and who we are and what His master plan is for us. And so Paul is summing all this up, and as we get out of this chapter, he's now going to jump into now how we're going to apply this, or how he's going to apply this, right? Now that we know all this stuff. So, no questions? Okay, so let's go back to verse 1. For this reason, obviously we're going back to what we said, right? We're saved through faith, and we're part of the family of God. All these things that God has done for us to have eternity with Him. Paul's saying, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he kind of pauses in his thought here, because this is when he probably realizes he might be addressing people who don't know him, right? And then he says, because understand who they might have known, the old Paul, right?
Oh, yeah.
They might have known the old Pharisee Paul, right? From the tribe of Benjamin, from the order of Gamaliel, right? A Pharisee of Pharisees, persecutor of the Christians, zeal for God that possibly was there was there when Stephen was martyred, that Paul was the one that gave the nod. So these heathens may have heard of Paul, but they may not have known about his conversion. So he kind of pauses here, and when he says here that I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he stops and says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, this word stewardship, does somebody have another translation for the word in their Bibles in verse 2?
The administration,
okay. Believe it or not, this is one of those untranslatable words in the Greek. There is no English word-for-word translation. Because the word means far more than administration. It means far more than stewardship. It is similar to like in the old days, right? When you were second in authority only to the head of the household, right? Like Joseph might have been in Egypt, right? It is not only stewardship, but you are now in charge of all the assets and overseeing everything, and you are responsible for, you know, the well-being of the family. And you just can't put yourself in that position, right? That type of person has to be appointed or anointed to be in that position, right? They have to be brought in by the owner of the household or the head of the household and given the rod or whatever they gave him to anoint this person as second in charge, right? Yeah, something like that, right? So we don't really have a English translation that really encompasses the full brevity of what is behind this word in the Greek, right? But it really does mean those things. Administrator, steward, head over the household, in charge, and has to be appointed by someone, right? That's what the word really means. And so, yeah.
If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you.
The heard of the dispensation of God's grace. Okay, a dispensation is another word like an administration, you know, almost an unfolding, right? Again, it doesn't fully capture the full meaning of the word, right? I mean, I've looked at this and I've had other teachers look at it, and it really is what we call an untranslatable word in the Greek. There's no accurate word in the English to fully translate the richness of this word, right? So we just try to get as close as we can, right? So when he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, so he's talking about God has appointed him with this abundance of grace in order to execute this plan that God had to unfold, what? This great mystery, right? Go ahead.
I was going to say, and this is something that doesn't make sense to them because they don't have...
Right. You're talking about Paul making himself not only an enemy of the entire known church of the day, because what his message would have been in complete opposition to everything that the synagogues would have taught. You know, the Gentiles were excluded, right? And for him now to go out and say now they're now part of the kingdom would have been blasphemy to them, right? So he's using very careful words here to basically set up his resume for these new converts at Ephesus, right? He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, right? Now, every cult claims a revelation tied to whatever system of dispensation that they've created, right? How do we know that when Paul claims a revelation, it's real? Right? You guys ever thought about that? I mean, again, understand that what Paul's pointing out here is that it's all God. You don't see Paul taking claim at anything. It's God who's given him this grace, anointed, assigned, put in charge, right? And then he basically says how this mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So how do we know his revelation was real? I mean, you really have to do a study in other cultures and other religions to really understand, which is a whole other class that we could do, right? And I'm not going to get into it. It's apologetics. But, you know, basically, in a nutshell, this Bible and these words are very definitive about many, many things. What I taught the kids in our week-long Bible boot camp is that what separates this book from all other religious writings in the world is predictive prophecy. God and God alone knows the future. No one else does. And because of that, we have something called predictive prophecy, which separates this book from every other writing. No other writing can do it except the Bible, which testifies to its truth. The Bible is the only other religious writing that specifically talks about events, historical, past, present, and future, that can be verified, specifically gives who created, why created, what purpose we serve in that creation, you know, what our role is. This Bible gives details. If you've ever read other religious writings, they're very vague, you know, especially the Middle Eastern ones, right? It's like if you do good, you'll have enlightenment. Well, what does that mean, right? You have all these vague things that can't be verified, you know. And a lot of their stories they tell, if you read the Book of Mormon, all their history that they supposedly lay out is so vague that when you, even the few details they do give, you go and look at those areas and can't verify any of it. This book is very detailed and specific. This is why we can trust that when Paul says, I had a revelation, we can believe it, right? Because this book stands alone in many, many areas. But I want to touch on that briefly. That's a whole other class, but let's go on, right? So he basically says, this mystery, which we know the mystery to be, that salvation is now to the Gentiles, right? Was made known to him by revelation, and he'd written about it briefly. In verse 4 now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he says now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, right? Mysterion, this word. The mystery of Christ. The things that are beyond our realm. The things that are the eternal, right? These things are going to be made known to us. This is how we can say that the Bible is real, right? One thing no one can argue with me when they tell me, prove God is real, I can look at them and say, I can't prove to you that God is real. But what I can tell you is that God has reached into my life and affected change where I was unable to. And that's real. And he'll do the same for you if you test him, right? So.
Oh, right there it said too that this wasn't to the other generations, because the Holy, well, like the Spirit was, they didn't have the Spirit before to have the understanding what he's saying.
Right. Remember, we have the resting upon and the indwelling of the Spirit argument that we briefly touched on. That's another egghead class of that we can get into with like apologetics, right? But yeah, roughly, they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rested mightily upon men for a calling for a time and then came off, right? And that's how God called the prophets out. Now, when he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Now, who are the sons of men? Right? We have an antonym to that phrase called the sons of God, right? And we find that where? In Genesis chapter 6, right? Does anybody remember the sons of God and who they were?
They rest upon the angels that came down to earth.
Well, okay, that's a common misconception, but you're in the right spot. The Nephilim, right?
Yes.
You're talking about the Nephilim. Yes. A common misconception is that the sons of God meant angels came down from heaven and interbred with human beings and created a race of giants, all right? That's inaccurate. That's somebody who hasn't done their homework and not looked at it in the Hebrew close enough, right?
I must have been watching
TV. Or are you watching Dr. Gene? Stop watching Dr. Gene Scott, I guess. So what we have, the sons of God, all right, basically, human beings are flesh and blood. Spirit is spirit. Spirit is non-corporeal. The two can't interact with one another, right? The sons of God referred to the godly line of Seth, who, out of all the children of Adam and Eve, we know of Cain and Abel, but they had many more children and populated the world, right? And we are only told about Seth out of all of them other than Cain and Abel, because Seth loved God and held on to God and continued the lineage of God, right? All the way up until the time of Noah, right? When the flood came. Now, that's what being a son of God meant, was that you were part of that godly lineage, right? And the sons of men here that we're talking about now were everyone else, the Gentiles, right? So this mystery that he's talking about now, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So basically, Paul's just saying now, this mystery, we were clueless as Gentiles, right? We were the sons of men, and we were basically clueless to this mystery. But it's been revealed to us, right, through the prophets and the apostles, by the Holy Spirit. Because that all happened at the day of Pentecost, right? All right.
Can I clarify that?
Does sure.
That so like the flesh person didn't have spiritual awakenings because the Gentiles didn't have that teaching or understanding, and now they have the Spirit, so they are connected with the spiritual realm?
Well, that's not a simple black and white answer, because like we've talked about, even though God, called Abram out and said he was going to make a nation out of him and bring through him Savior and salvation to the world, right? And it was through that lineage that Jesus came out of, right? Even though all that happened, we still see many examples of God's mercy and grace for aliens and sojourners that came in, right? That they were allowed to come in and mingle with the Jews and make God their God. And then Jews were instructed to allow them to do that, right? You see God's mercy and grace. We can't say that they were entirely excluded. But we're talking general here, that typically you did have the Jews and they had the oracles for God, basically. They were there to proclaim God to the world. And they were entrusted with that, right? But because it had become such a mess, that Jesus had to come and patch and put the whole thing back together, right? And make it all, yeah.
But you're saying that only Seth, that Seth's lineage ended up being Noah, and all the sons of men before then were basically drowned.
I didn't say that Noah was a direct descendant of Seth. I don't know that. We're not taught that. I'm just saying that Seth is the only one mentioned out of all of Adam and Eve's children because he loved God.
Right.
And he continued on with that godly lineage.
But I thought you just as only the sons of God
were descendants of Seth.
Were allowed to continue.
No, I don't know. I didn't say that. They were the sons of Seth were the only ones that the Bible mentions out of all the children of Adam and Eve besides Cain and Abel, because apparently he was the only one that still loved God and held on to God, right? And the entire line that evolved from Seth is called the sons of God, right? Because they are the ones that love God and embrace God. Right.
So where is the conflict here?
Well, there is no conflict. I'm just doing the dichotomy of sons of... when Paul's bringing out here the sons of men and the sons of God, the sons of men fell into the Gentile realm, and I just go back into the Old Testament to bring out the idea of the sons of God, which were this godly lineage from Seth, right? It was a stretch. Maybe I shouldn't have gone that far out. But
Abraham exists after the flood, right?
That's right. Abram was called out after.
So the picture you just painted looks like Abraham becomes the first Jew, and somewhere around the world are these little sons of men running.
No. That was long before. Yeah, that was long before the flood. Right. Now I'm just assuming that Paul is using that same terminology because he would have been familiar with the Old Testament writings. You know. Okay. Granted, I'll admit it's a stretch, but I went out there. And, yeah. All right. So he says. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So once again, it is the Spirit of Christ doing everything here, right? The revelation of this mystery being known by the Spirit. And then verse 6, this mystery is, and he spells it out, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? That's how we know what the great mystery was that's all talked about. This is where he spells it out in black and white, right? We're fellow heirs, members of the same body, which is the ecclesia, right? The church, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? So whereas the law seemed to divide, right? This redemptive work of Christ unites. Right. And then he goes on to explain, of this gospel I was made a minister. And the gospel is what? The good news message, right? That he is proclaiming this, that now salvation is to everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So once again here, it is not Paul saying that I was made this because of I was a great prophet or I was a great, you know, teacher. Again, I'm trying to point out the theme to you guys here, that everything is this energizing force from Christ to us, right? And it's almost amazing to me how Paul clearly gets this, right? Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, right? To me, even though I was the least of all the saints. Now, my wife and I were actually having this conversation right before we got here about humility, right? And we see Paul here having a level of humility that is genuine, right? This is not the false humility that we see put on in the church a lot today, right? I know that the church structure that I just came out of, you know, the leaders in the church were very quick to point out flaws in people and then, you know, kind of hit you over the head with a stick because of the flaw and then tell you that you needed to humble yourself, and everybody was like, oh, you know. And basically what that meant was get in line, you know, get under and do what I tell you to do kind of thing, right? I always looked at that and it always bothered me because I knew it was a false humility. And as I was talking to my wife before we came over here, I realized humility, you have to be somebody or something to truly be able to be humble, right? I mean, if you bring nothing to the table at all, well, humbleness is just, I don't know if you can apply that word to yourself, right? But if you are all that, and you are, yeah, humbled, or quiet, or reserved, then that is a true meaning of the word humble, right? Being humble. And it's not false. But then I realized that real humility has to come from knowing that you don't bring anything to the table, right? What I was talking to my wife about was, how can we, you know, if we're up here when we're high and pretending to be humble, it may be a false humility, because until we get way down here low, when the Lord brings us from here to here, then we start to understand that God is really in charge of all aspects of our life. And we're not bringing anything to the table.
I have a perfect example of true humility.
What's that?
Of a leader of the church. Every time he preached for 2 years, he continually told us how he had given up his salary to be the first in line to pay for this new church.
Uh-huh.
And wanted us to know what a humble act that was. Over and over and over until you're really sitting there. And then when he got kicked out of the church, and he didn't want his ministry anymore, he sued and brought his back out.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
That was true humility.
Right. So when Paul starts making a statement here that to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, he's making a very profound statement here, because Paul really did have a lot to brag about. He really was up very high in the world, you know, of Pharisees. And he understood that he was nothing. He understood that without Christ, he brought nothing to the table. That he was, in his own efforts, completely on the wrong side of the eight ball, right? When he had his conversion on the road to Damascus. He realized through his own efforts, he was running down the absolute wrong road. And so you see, that is a humbling process. When God takes you from here to here, you realize, you know, you're nothing, right? Now, that's real humbleness now. And so when he makes this statement, it's not this false humility that I see in the church that's pretty rampant. This is a genuine proclaiming. He understands where he is and that God is in charge. And he is proclaiming to us that even though I'm the least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right? And so what's the point we draw from this? Somebody who's truly been humbled can proclaim that God's mercy and grace will reach down even to us in that state. And possibly use us to further the kingdom, right? It's a message of hope that he's giving the Ephesians while he sits in jail rotting away, right, in Rome. So he says, even though in the very least of these saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And again, this Greek word for unsearchable, it really is beyond, you can't find the end of it. Meaning, it has a couple of prepositions in front of the word that means, you know, beyond abundant, right? So he's basically letting us know that there is, it's almost like infinity, right? We're going to start searching out the wonders of God, and it's going to go beyond our ability to ever come to the end of it, right? And then he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, then verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, right? So, here he is with this fantastic message that he has been called out to proclaim to the Gentile world. Peter started this, right? And then Paul really ran away with it. And unfortunately, you know, as Paul sat in jail rotting away, he cranked out most of these books, right? We always think what a bum rap Paul got, rotting in jail under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, and then ultimately being martyred. We think, how tragic, you know? And Paul's life never painted the picture of equitable things that are of the world, you know, riches of the world. Because a lot of times when people read these things, the unsearchable riches of Christ, they immediately go to tangible things in the flesh that are comfort lifestyle things. But you have to understand who was writing this. I mean, Paul has so many recounts of life that was not easy, right? Once he had that conversion, things were pretty rough all the way to his day being martyred. But look at the glorious richness that is available to all of us today because of it. That God knew what he was doing. Right? So he says now that I now has appointed to put this plan out for God who created all things, right? This plan that was hidden for ages. And we've talked about how this plan was set before the foundations of the world, right? So then he goes at verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, right? Yeah. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, this is a lot in here, right? So, through the church, us, the ecclesia, we are here to fulfill a purpose other than reflecting God's love and glory too, right? We've talked about how we are reflecting the attributes of God, which is love, right? Mercy, grace, all those things that are God's attributes. But now Paul tells us that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The manifold, meaning the multifaceted wisdom of God. You know, like for us guys that are car guys, a manifold what has a lot of different intakes, right? Where stuff's going out of it, right? And for you women, it's like a diamond, multi-cut diamond, many facets to it, right? God's wisdom is all over the map. You know, we're usually pretty single-minded tunnel vision about our wisdom and what we want and what we're going. God's is covering many, many things, right? And now Paul tells us that through us, the church, this manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And again, that word with the preposition epi in front of it, right? Epiuranus. It's in the heavens. It's the fourth dimension, something beyond our temporal space. So it's something in the spirit realm. A lot of your Bibles will look at this, and a lot of commentaries will instantly go to angels. And they'll say angels, and then angels in heaven get to rejoice because they get to see this mystery revealed and everything. But if you look at this closely in the Greek, Paul doesn't define just angels of God. He says rulers and authorities that are in the heavenly places. This could very well mean Satan and his angels too have now learned of this great plan that the crucifixion unfolded. Right, and I want you to get your hands around this for a minute, right? Think about this. If Satan and his angels understood what ultimately Christ's death on the cross meant for them, don't you think they would have stopped it? Or tried to stop it? But because only God knows the future, right? You have Herod, from Herod all the way up, people the run-in that Jesus had in Capernaum, all these events where people tried to, you know, do him in, right? Exactly. And ultimately that happened, right? And Satan danced on his grave and rejoiced, right? But then, what happened? You know, Jesus had victory over death, and that then became available to us, and that was the redemptive plan that God had put into place to reunite mankind with their Creator. And now we are every day reflecting that glory and that salvation plan, and it is becoming evident to the spiritual world, right? The authorities and the rulers in heavenly places.
The saints who have passed on?
Yes, sure.
My understanding is that you have certain jobs and those people...
Yep. Remember, only God knows the future. So that means those saints that have died and their spirits are in heaven don't know the future. God's angels don't know the future. Satan doesn't know the future. Satan's angels don't know the future.
Can they read the Bible?
Yeah. Huh?
What's that? Can they read the Bible?
Well, they can. I mean, and there are prophecies that are laid out. But again... a lot of these prophecies, remember when God told John to close up the book and not write the details down? Because I think that if John had recorded those things, that if men knew the exact details of how it was going to unfold, they would try to derail it, right? And so what we're understanding here is another grand and glorious plan of this multifaceted wisdom that God had, that he's kind of snubbing it in Satan and his angels' faces. Not only do the angels in heaven and the saints rejoice over this glorious unfolding of this mystery that is now available for us all to see it and know. But now we are a constant reminder to the enemy and his angels of this glorious plan.
Is this like some of the imagery from Revelation?
Is this
like,
what?
Like the imagery that presents itself in Revelation about casting of crowns and bowing down to Jesus. Could that sort of be reflecting? Am I way off base saying that that's a possibility?
Well, when you see the 24 elders throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus, we see that at the very beginning of the 70th week of Daniel as it unfolds, right? And you see worship, great, true, genuine worship going on. And again, it's because this plan of God's is coming to its fruition, right?
But that's what I mean. Is it this moment? Is the implication here that this moment, that moment of understanding of God's plan?
I don't know. I mean, I can't say for sure, because we see that recollection in Revelation, and it ties into the 7th week unfolding, mm-hmm. and it could be going on right now, all the time, right? Mm-hmm. It could be happening right now for all I know. I don't know. All I know is that we see this scene unfolding, and what the point of the scene is that God is so mighty and so powerful and so awesome, and his plan is so beyond what we would have thought. All you can do is fall to your knees and worship, and whatever glory you have, you take your crown off and you throw it at his feet, because you don't even rate, right? You don't even rate compared to what he's working out. And so we're starting to get this mystery, right, that he talked about earlier here, is this ability to look into the heavenly things, the eternal things, that only God's Spirit can energize us to have this understanding and this wisdom, right?
And that's true too, because unless you study God's Word and keep digging, you will not get the wisdom of that. So and you can only do that with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Thinking that's why Satan doesn't get the opportunity to have that, even though the Bible's all over the place.
Right.
Because he doesn't have that privilege of going deeper.
Yeah, hard to say, but yeah, it's a possibility.
Right.
Right. Yeah. So we're basically told that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're told that was all part of the plan, right? And verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, right? Now, we have to be careful, because a lot of people, again, take this word boldness and they mean they'll build an entire word of faith ministry out of this, right? A name it, proclaim it thing that we just have to demand from God, because we're going to go in with boldness and approach the throne of Christ and just say, all right, God, this is what I need. Boom, 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 right? That's not what this word means. Again, it's a word that's difficult to translate in the Greek. It really means as your own child would be comfortable coming to you and talking to you about something, as I would be comfortable talking to my wife, that type of level of comfort and approachability is there with a confidence that they're there to listen and hear because they're loving, right? That's what this word means. So it's not a boldness of a name it, proclaim it kind of boldness. It just means that in him, he says, through Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, right? Again, it's not you that's doing it, right? Because the boldness and the access we have is through the faith that God supplies. Because we learned what? The faith is a gift from God. So if God is energizing our spirit with faith to bring us to him, to draw us to him, that's where we can have that comfort zone to approach our Creator every day. Remember, in the Old Testament saint days, only one person got to do that, and only once a year. What an amazing gift we have today that all of us can approach the throne of God and communicate with him freely and openly. I can talk to God anytime I want. And I'm told here because his Spirit enables me to do that. His Spirit energizes my spirit and draws me to him. One of my prayers has always been, Lord, hold on to me. Because I understand I'm entirely incapable of holding on to God myself. It is all God working through me. I'm only reflecting his attributes when I'm doing it right. Right? So, he says here, so we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart. So this is his whole sidetrack to these new converts, right? Don't lose heart, because what I am suffering is for your glory.
What do you mean your glory?
It all is ultimately part of God's plan. And Paul understands his calling, right?
Why didn't he say his glory?
Which is your glory, right? Because ultimately, how is God glorified through us? We reflect God's glory, and somehow that glorifies God, right? Remember we read earlier on about that we, what was it? That we, oh gosh, I'm having a complete brain lapse now. Where we, I can't remember. We praise God or we worship God. What was the thing that was, we were reflecting and we were ministering to God. Somewhere we read that we were ministering to God. And we asked, how do we minister to God, right? How are we ministers to God? Well, we're ministers to God because we're reflecting His glory, right? And that's pleasing to Him, we're told, right? And so when He says, I do not ask you to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So what He's going through ultimately is for their own glory. Because it all fits into this master plan of what God's called Him to do. And ultimately, you know, God gets glorified, and they're all part of that, right? So now he tries to pick up his thought again here, and I'm going to try to blow through in the end. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So now he gets back to the original reason in chapter 2, right, which was by grace we're saved. We're one in Christ. We're part of the family. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, nobody's really quite sure what Paul means by that, but the Greek word here for family means lineage. It could mean lineage of any descendancy or line of people, right? And basically what we think, or at least what the scholars think Paul is saying here, is that God's authority over all, that He's named every single, has a name for every one of us, right? We're told in Revelation that there's a white, you know, what is it, a stone with our name written on it that no one else can read. And God has given a name. It's a heavenly name for us, right? I don't know if that's what that means. It is a little bit of a mystery, but what he says, from every family in heaven and on earth is named, he's basically just saying that God's authority is such that He is in charge of it all, right? He knows it all. And then verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, right? According to the riches of His glory, right? Again, from God to us. Again, you don't see a picture of us bringing anything to the table here, right? I have to ask again, what Bible are most people reading? Because when I see the exact opposite being played out in most churches, where you see a lot of pride, and you see a lot of ego, and you see a lot of pastors and teachers being puffed up and being full of themselves and being very demanding about what they want. And I mean, I've gone to many pastors' conferences where they actually get in fights because they didn't get the front seats or they didn't get to sit. I mean, I won't even talk about the Obama debate that we had over at Rick Warren's church and all the stuff that went on there. It was disheartening. Just to see the egos of these pastors going at it, right? Because they couldn't get in the building where Obama was and John McCain was, right? And we were the poor slobs stuck trying to manage all these guys, right? And I always ask, what Bible are they reading, right? Because again, I don't see where you're bringing anything to the table here, right? It's all this energy process from God's Spirit into us. Yeah, John.
In the same two sentences, part of the reading right now, he's saying that he's melding the Jews and the Gentiles, but it's pretty obvious that hasn't taken place. That it was supposed to take place, but it hasn't in fact taken place.
But it
maybe the rest of it hasn't happened yet either.
But it did take place. But remember, we have this great gift that God gave us all called free will, right?
We set up a methodology in which it could take place, but in fact it didn't take place.
Well, because we're told that because they've hardened their hearts, right? And for whatever reason, even God says that their hearts have been hardened. But when he comes for that second coming, that veil will be lifted and they will realize that they've crucified their Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. I don't...
Just like the 500 years of Crusades and
yeah.
going there to... You know.
Right. But the coming... But again, because if I am a heathen and I have not accepted the free gift of salvation, doesn't mean that that whole system hasn't been put into place and that it's not available to me. I could choose to step into that.
But it's obvious that...
My free will... That's right. My free will is thwarting my salvation. And I suspect that that is what we call the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin, right? My free will thwarts God's free gift of salvation by saying, I reject you, right?
But that also should be answered for you personally why everyone in the church is humble.
Right.
So that hasn't happened.
Yeah, I'm being sarcastic when I always say, what Bible are you reading, right? Because when I'm reading God's Word, I am humbled greatly. And I don't even feel worthy to stand up here and teach. I mean, I get twisted up about it every week. I really do. Because I understand the awesomeness of who God is and me, that I'm just dust, right? And I don't know why I'm here trying to represent the Creator to you, right? It's not... It doesn't work. So I just pray that God keeps me humble. But as I'm going through and reading this, Paul continually is saying, so that Christ may dwell in your... verse 15 or 14. For this very reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, right, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And that word strengthened, again, means to have a grip on you. The Greek word means it's a grip that has a tight hold on you, right? And it's almost like if somebody was holding you tightly while you stood close to the edge of a chasm or a cliff, you would feel empowered to stand there and look down over the cliff. That's what this word means. God has a tight grip on us, right? And then this word power is dunamos again, where we get dynamite, right? And it really means that with power through His Spirit in your inner being, it's the power that Christ or God spoke the universe into existence, is what that Greek word means. So it's this grip that God has on us, holding on to us. And the power that is given to us is that same power that He spoke the universe into existence with, right? It's a big deal, right? And Paul's telling us that He may grant us to be strengthened by holding on to us with this power through His Spirit into our inner beings. So His Spirit occupies our spirit and energizes us with this, holds on to us. And that's why you always hear people say you can't lose your salvation, right? That doesn't mean you can't walk away from God and reject God. I see evidence for that in Scripture. But you can't lose your salvation in the sense of losing your car keys. You know, I stumbled today, I had an affair on my wife, I got stumbled into a drug addiction problem, and now I've lost myself. I mean, some of the churches out there are very good at putting guilt on you every time you mess up, right? And you have to go make penance and do all those things, right? And they make you feel like you've fallen out of grace of God, or you've lost your salvation possibly, and you have to, you know, maybe rub beads and say Hail Marys or something. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, just the opposite. It basically says God is holding on to us with this strong grip, and He is empowering us with this power that He spoke the universe into existence with. And now He's saying that, you know, I am praying now that He's going to give you the riches of this glory, that He may grant you all this stuff, so that, in verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Right? And again, that word hearts, cardia, the inner essence of who you are, that Christ dwells in that part of you. Because it's only from that place that you will reflect His attributes, right? If you make God a systematic theology to go out and trick the world into a following to further your own kingdom, you're never going to experience this, right? He has to occupy a place in your heart, right? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, the faith is coming from God. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, right? So He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and again, this is agape love, which we learned was what? A gift from God to us. So because we've allowed God to indwell our hearts, we become grounded in the love that Christ commands us to have for one another, right? And then in verse 19 he says, and then may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, which is us, right? The ones that are set apart for Christ, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. So there's the fourth dimension we're talking about, the spirit realm, right? We are corporeal beings, right? We are limited by space and time. We live in a three-dimensional world. Height, width, depth, right? It would be like two-dimensional creatures in vision, right? They live on the plane of two dimensions only. Height and width. And they don't know each other exists, right? Because they have no depth. But they exist side by side, not even knowing that the other one's there. And theoretically, you know, if you had like two pieces of paper that had absolutely no thickness at all, immeasurable, right? They were only height and width. They would not know that each other existed. They could be right next to each other. But you add the dimension of depth, and suddenly now, they can see each other, right? Well, it's the same thing for us. We live in a three-dimensional world, but this spirit realm seems to exist in a fourth dimension, which mathematically we can't extrapolate. I mean, if you've ever read some of the math geeks out there, I mean, you can mathematically extrapolate not only a fourth and fifth and sixth dimension, but I think they've mathematically extrapolated up to almost 22 dimensions, where they almost see it like a wave, like a sine cosine wave, John, where you see like a radio wave. And these parallel universes are all existing, but because they're all on these different dimensions, they could be right next to each other, but we don't see them, right? But what we're being told here is that there is a fourth dimension called the spirit realm. And Paul kind of calls it out here, right? And we're being told that as saints, we can comprehend this. We now have God's Spirit ministering to our spirits the truth of eternity, right? Which would be completely beyond a Gentile's ability to grasp. So when you start to talk to a non-believer, don't be too hard on him. Understand the cross of Christ, as we're told, is foolishness to him. I mean, he doesn't understand it. Makes no sense.
Can I ask a question about humbleness? When you say that Paul is being humble, yet he is instructing the members of the other churches in his letters in the way that they should behave, on the surface, that doesn't strike me as humble.
Where is he instructing them on how to behave? He is enlightening them to the glorious plan that God has for them. He is sharing with them the glorious gift that is at their disposal.
Well, let's say Peter, the other disciples that were with Christ, were they preaching? Do we have anything in the New Testament about what they were doing at this time?
At this time that Paul was in,
at any time after.
Well, in the Gospels, we see a lot. We see them in the Gospels quite a bit. You know, we have Luke, the physician, right? We have a number of instances, yeah, where Paul might be writing to Timothy.
It's important what happened, but in Acts, isn't Acts the story of Paul?
No, Acts is the story of the beginning of the church and the Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is the how the church grew and evolved, right? The very beginnings of the church. Okay. So let's try to plow through them. So now, he says that, all right, so that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know. This word gnoskos is a word meaning knowledge. You can only know through the power of Christ revealing it to you, right? Because it's things beyond. And what Paul's telling us is to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And again, the word is gnosko. It's another different form of gnosko, right? So what we're saying is, or at least what Paul is saying here is that this knowledge that we have revealed to us that is in that eternal realm, into that fourth spirit realm dimension of things of eternity. Paul is telling us to know the love of Christ surpasses that. I mean, that's an amazing statement to me, right? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Right? Meaning that God's love. I mean, we're told what are the three things that are eternal: faith, hope, and love, right? It's a big deal. Our first commandment is to love one another. Right? It's the greatest commandment. And yet, now Paul's saying to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Apparently,
surpasses?
He says that surpasses knowledge. It's greater.
Just passes.
Passes?
Yes, just passes the knowledge. Not surpasses.
Yeah, this translation says surpasses. Does anybody have anything else? No? And verse 19? Yeah, surpasses. Yeah. Yeah, because in the Greek there's that preposition in there. I think it's I'd have to go back and look at it, but it goes beyond passing, right? It's adds to, right?
It, yes.
Yeah, yeah, it goes beyond passing,
that's
right?
Not according to the authorized version.
There you go. Right? They are dealing with faulty manuscripts, I guess. Right? So we're basically being told that to know the love of Christ surpasses this knowledge that we gain, right? By being empowered by God's Spirit, right? And for what? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, right? That ultimately serves the purpose. God's love fills us with His fullness, right? Everything that God has to offer comes through that love process. And when we look at the whole message here, that's what it's been. It's been God's love for us reaching out to us to redeem us back unto Him, right? And all that has been born out of His great love for us. And then he says in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Again, he's not taking credit. He is not about Him, right? It's according to the power that's at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Again, the final point, driving it home. It is God, not us. It is all this energizing force coming from God into our spirit and energizing us to reflect His attributes. Again, we don't bring a lot to the table other than to cry out for help and receive that free gift, right? So again, it's a humbling message to read. But now that we have learned this great gift and how it's all God energizing us, what do we do with that now, right? We're going to learn next week. All right, any questions before we close? Dana.
The families that you were talking about,
mm-hmm.
I was wondering if it's like Abraham's family when he had two sons. One was Ishmael and one was Isaac.
Are you talking about the families that we read here of God, of every family in heaven and earth is named by God? No,
I'm just saying that, yes. I was just wondering if, because there's the son of promise and the sons of not. His son wasn't a promise? Is it like that?
No, this is everything. I mean, this is God's authority over everything, all of creation. God has named everything, right? And I don't mean, we don't mean this in the sense as Adam named all the animals in the garden, right? No, no. We mean that God's authority is such as that He's authoritative over everything and that He has determined their courses, right? And named them all. And their prodigies, their lineage, whatever you want to call it. Again, I can't say for sure because nobody really knows. It is a confusing thought that Paul kind of threw in here, but what we do know is that what Paul is alluding to is God's ultimate supreme authority over all creation. That because of this lineage, God is ultimate. Because if you remember, back in those days, right, you were known by what family you came out of, your lineage, right? When we have the genealogies of Jesus, you have them in Matthew, and where's the other one? In Luke? Matthew and Luke? Yet, they're both different, right? And a lot of people, it's a big deal. We'll talk about why they're different some other day. I don't want to get into it, we'll wrap up. But, you know, family genealogy, who you came from and who your father was a big deal. And so maybe Paul's just in that kind of frame of mind when he says this, that God ultimately is in charge and has named every single one of those people that come out of those lineages. All right, any other questions before we close? No? Okay. Ron, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, God, we just thank you again for this opportunity we have to learn from your word and how it applies to us today. We just pray. pray that we just take this serious and just realize everything you've done for us and everything that you've empowered us to do on your behalf. Again, we just thank you for this evening. Keep us all safe, your home, and bring us back next week. In your name we pray.
Amen. Thank you.